Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you so much for the power of the Holy Spirit, that part of the Trinity that helps us understand Scripture, that restrains evil in the world. Lord, what a great ministry that is. Lord, thank you so much for allowing us to understand your words, giving us access to your throne, to allow Jesus, your Son, to be our King, to be our Savior, to be our friend. Lord, thank you so much, and we probably don't thank you nearly enough for the gift of salvation. Though we do it every week, really every moment should be focused on you, thanking you for eternal life. What a great gift that is. Lord, we do think of people in Paris, families who lost loved ones. Lord, we pray that your will be done in this circumstance, and we know that it will. We pray that people will come to Christ from this tragedy. Lord, we do pray for churches to be restored, true evangelical churches in France and other parts of Europe to be restored, to be built up, to be bolstered by this tragedy, Lord. Father, we see so many people on the health concerns list here, and we know that death entered the world through sin. Just proof positive that we were all sinners because we all pass away. We think of our brother Mark, who's touched my life, touched pastor's life, many others' lives, Lord, and he's at peace with meeting Jesus. We thank you for that spirit of peace you've placed upon him. We pray that he is not in agony. Pray that he is comfortable. And pray for his family, Lord, who is going to lose a husband and a father. And for us who know him, a friend. Lord, other people stricken with cancer. Kevin, Chris, Colette, Gladys, Leona, Ryan, Virgil, Jaime. Lord, dreadful disease. We pray for a cure. We pray for treatments to take place with all these individuals, Lord, that they will be healed, Father, and continue to lift up them in prayer. Father, for Lois, who is grieving a loss of a husband, and for the funeral tomorrow. Father, we pray for that entire situation and that people could be saved in some manner tomorrow. Lord, again, we just lift up our lost loved ones and pray for hope. Pray that you will save them before it's too late. Again, we can do that because we do have the ancient words that we understand as Christians. And there's so many people in need of salvation, Father, for Bill and Brian and Joe and a co-worker named Wendy and so many other ones, Father. We just pray for them all. Pray that you'll open up their hearts and understand the need of a Savior in Jesus. We commit that to you today, Lord. We think of others who are sick. We think of Dave and this young lady with diagnosis of eye disease. Lord, we just lift them up to you today collectively and pray for relief of symptoms and pray for healing. We thank you so much for your grace, Lord, the everlasting grace you're given each and every one of us, Father, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. We do pray all these things in his precious name. Amen. Thank you.
Thanks, Darren. We appreciate that. You probably have noticed that the long-awaited roof project is underway. And so, The roofers are coming back today at 1 o'clock to work because it's going to be a warm day, comparatively speaking. So if you have a car in front by that area where they're going up by that truck, you might want to move it off to the side so they can go up. The only thing they're going to do is put shingles on today. But I just want to let you know that. So just kind of, if your car is right here in front, you might want to move it down or across the parking lot, so they will have better access to the roof. So we appreciate their work, and they're apparently making pretty good progress. So it's finally being done. They finally got it, get it started. So let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the ways in which you provide for us, that you've provided ways to do things like repair roofs and other things. And Lord, again, we lift up those people that have been affected so negatively by what has happened in France. We ask that you would use it to their spiritual good. Lord, that this may be a chance for people to really come to grips with the fact that one day they're going to die, whether it comes through a terrorist attack or cancer or something else. And the question is, are they ready to go? Do they know the Lord? And Father, we pray that this would cause people to come to Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Now, every year we celebrate a holiday known as Thanksgiving. Every year we have a church dinner. Every year, probably all or most of us have had our own celebration with our own family and friends and loved one. And typically, we joke about this, we eat a lot of food. Often people watch football on TV. Turkey stuffing, mashed potatoes, squash, pies, etc. make up menus of most American households, although there may be some individual variation from home to home. Now, where did all this come from? Why do Americans take time every year to go through such a celebration? Where did the holiday of Thanksgiving come from anyway? Modern Thanksgiving holiday tradition is commonly but not universally traced to a sparsely documented 1621 celebration at Plymouth in present-day Massachusetts. The 1621 Plymouth feast and Thanksgiving was prompted by a good harvest. The previous winter had been rough, many colonists had died, but God had given them a wonderful growing season after the difficult winter. Indians had helped them by teaching them how to grow corn and catch eel. Some Indians had brought food. The colonists were grateful to God for his provision and took the opportunity to give thanks and celebrate. Over the course of our nation's history, other presidents supported the celebration of this holiday and eventually became fixed as the fourth Thursday in November by law in 1941. In my lifetime, I have seen a focus on Thanksgiving being made for things like jobs. You know, we're glad to have our jobs. The economy of the United States, we're glad that we live in a relatively affluent nation. Our relative safety, at least in comparison with the rest of the world. Our influence and prestige in the world, our families, our religious, political freedoms, etc. These are the kinds of things that I've normally seen Thanksgiving being celebrated, and these are the things people talk about. Nothing wrong with any of these things, but there is a tendency at times to focus on the external or the material, or at least from what I can see. And as we look at the book of 1 Peter, and I'm taking a little detour for a minute, we see the Apostle Peter writing to Christians who are experiencing trials and tribulations. They are being persecuted for the cause of Christ. He is instructing them in regards to how they should respond to the persecution they are experiencing. As he does this, he focuses primarily on the spiritual aspects of their situation. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 to 15, he describes for us, I believe, three opportunities that we as believers have to be thankful to God, not only as we contemplate the blessings of the Thanksgiving holiday, but also as we reflect on the blessings of being a Christian. It is a blessing to be a Christian. It is a blessing to have the hope of eternal life. It is a blessing to know that if a terrorist came in here and blew us all up, that we would be with Jesus. I hope that never happens, but we obviously have to consider things now that we've never really had to consider throughout much of our lives, the possibility of that kind of experience. The first opportunity we have to be thankful as Christians is the opportunity to suffer for the sake of righteousness. Opportunity to suffer for the sake of righteousness. As I talk about suffering this morning, I talk as one who does not like to suffer. Amen? I don't like to suffer. If I had things my way, there's a part of me that would like to float to heaven on flowery beds of ease. I don't enjoy mistreatment. I don't enjoy pain. I don't enjoy being hurt. I don't like being deprived of things that I want or need. I don't like being mocked and ridiculed for my faith, for how I live, or for what I believe. I don't like those things. I don't think anybody likes those things. Yet my Bible tells me that all who live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. That's what the scripture says. We look at that and we kind of go, oh, and we start thinking, oh, how's it going to come? Verse 14 talks about suffering for the sake of righteousness. Let me read that to you. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. So as we look at that, we think, you know, blessing, the blessing of suffering for the sake of righteousness. Prior to that, in verse 13, Peter asks, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? In other words, if a Christian does right, or lives in the right way, or lives in the godly way, stands for what is commonly referred to as good, much of the time, they will not be disturbed. In fact, people may look at them and say things like, well, you know, I really don't believe in their religion. I don't believe in the Bible. I don't believe in Jesus. But I got to hand it to them. They sure live a good life. They're sure a nice person. They seem to really care about other people. If Christians live the way they're supposed to live, most of the time, they're not going to run into problems. But there will be times when persecution will come regardless of how we live. However, as we all know, as we've all seen, persecution does occur, is occurring, and most likely will occur to godly Christians all throughout history and all throughout the world. No matter how zealous we are for good, no matter how much we try to be a good citizen and to care about other people. We've heard recently, as an example, of a football coach in this country who lost his job because he would go out to the 50-yard line and pray after a game. Game was all over. He would go out there and pray. And there were people that liked that, and they wanted to pray with him. And so players, even from the other team, would come over, and they would pray together. Well, what happened? It was all voluntary. Nobody was forced to go with him, but he got fired by the school because they said he wasn't supposed to do that. Didn't give a real clear reason, probably something to do with church and state, but they told him he couldn't do that, and he went and did it anyway, and they fired him. He'd been doing it for years, but somebody finally decided they were offended and said something about it. We've heard of Coptic Christians over in the Middle East who have been beheaded for the sake of Christ, or being beheaded because the Muslims, the ISIS Muslims, don't agree with their religion. We hear of Christian churches being burned down and Christians being attacked by machetes over in Indonesia, in one of the provinces. We hear of a runner at West Forsyth High School in Georgia who had his third place finish revoked because he had a headband on. On the headband were these words, coming from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 30 to 31. For even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They shall not mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. A good verse, I guess, for someone who's a runner. He was disqualified from the race, even though he had taken third place. Even though he had turned the headband inside out at the request of race officials so nobody would be offended by a Bible verse, even though he did everything they asked him to do, they still disqualified him from the race. Absolutely illogical. The question does naturally arise, what is the problem? That people feel that Christianity must be suppressed, it must be shut down, it must be attacked. Now let's ask this. If a Muslim runner was wearing a headband that said Allah Akbar, at least in this country, people would probably move heaven and earth in order not to offend him. such an individual would be free to do what he wants. But a Christian would be criticized. A Christian would be suppressed. If it's a Christian, well, that's another story. Other people can do what they want, but not Christians. Turn to me, if you would, to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. John chapter 15, verse 18 to 25. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. This is Jesus talking. If you are of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now that they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. Why do they hate Christians? Because deep down they hate God. Deep down they hate Jesus Christ. You know, the conscience is awakened when the word of God is preached, and the unbeliever wants to do anything that they can do to suppress that conscience. And so therefore, since biblical Christianity is right, since the only way of salvation is through Jesus Christ, people have got to make sure that that is suppressed. See, Romans 1 tells us that people know the truth, but that they suppress it in unrighteousness. In other words, they don't want to hear it. They want to push it down. They want to keep it away from them. And that's why people are so anxious to make sure Christian runners aren't wearing a headband, because they might be reminded of their sin. I know that sounds weird, but that's the way it is. Jesus tells us if they hate us, it is because they hated him first. Darkness always despises the light. Evil despises the good. The prince of darkness hates the prince of peace and all those who follow him. Now I want you to go back to 1 Peter, and let's look at chapter 4, verses 12 to 19. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, verse 12, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Peter's saying, look, this is not that unusual. Don't get freaked out by it. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but it is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And it is with difficulty that the righteous, and if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. If you suffer for the sake of Christ, entrust your souls to God. He will take care of you. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 to 11. It says, therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. We're going to suffer, perhaps, in this world in different ways. Persecution may be a way that is coming, but if it happens, it's only for a little while. Our lives are like a vapor, right? And here 1 minute, gone the next. Now, it doesn't feel like a vapor. We got to get up every morning and do what we got to do, and we go through the same routine much of the time. So it seems like a long time, but in light of eternity, it's nothing. One day we're going to be with him, and we look forward to that. Francis Schaeffer, in talking about this, has this to say. In ancient Israel, when the nation had turned from God and from his truth and commands as given in Scripture, the prophet Jeremiah cried out that there was death in the city. He was speaking not only of physical death in Jerusalem, but a wider death. Because Jewish society of that day had turned away from what God had given them in the Scripture, there was death in the polis, that is, death in the total culture and the total society. In our era, sociologically, man destroyed the base which gave him the possibility of freedom without chaos. Humanists have been determined to beat to death the knowledge of God and the knowledge that God has not been silent but has spoken in the Bible and through Christ, and they have been determined to do this even though the death of values has come with the death of that knowledge. We see two effects of our loss of meaning and values. The first is degeneracy. Think of the New York City Times Square, 42nd and Broadway. If one goes to what used to be the lovely Kalverstraat in Amsterdam, one finds that it too has become equally squalid. The same is true of lovely old streets in Copenhagen. Pompeii has returned. The marks of ancient Rome scar us: degeneracy, decadence, depravity, a love of violence for violence's sake. The situation is plain. If we look, we see it. If we see it, we are concerned. But we must notice that there is a second result of modern man's loss of meaning and values, which is more ominous, and which many people do not see. The second result is that the elite will exist. Society cannot stand chaos. Some group or some person will fill the vacuum. An elite offers us arbitrary absolutes, and who will stand in its way? You know, somebody's going to take charge. If everything falls apart, there will be somebody who takes charge, and we may not like who that someone is. And MacArthur, in response to this, says this: believers in Peter's time lived in that Roman Empire Schaeffer referred to, facing all the same kinds of degeneracy and depravity that assaults today's church, but they face more frequent and overt hostility and persecution than believers in today's culture face. In some parts of the world, however, there is a direct persecution of believers, and it is likely that in the coming years, Christians everywhere will face increasing hostility, both from civil authorities and from unbelievers at the personal level. In Acts chapter 5, we won't turn there, but as we read through Acts chapter 5, we recognize that the apostles were proclaiming the truth. The authorities told them not to do it, and they ended up being flogged for preaching in the name of Jesus. Matthew chapter 5, verses 40 to 41, they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged him and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. We may have to come to the point in our own lives. Maybe it's in our going to school. Maybe it's in our relationship with our friends. Maybe it's in relationship things that go on at a job, whatever it may be. But we may have to come to the point where we are willing to rejoice that we had been considered worthy to suffer shame for the sake of Christ. It may come to that. We have many things to be thankful about this Thanksgiving season. May we take the opportunity to thank him for suffering for the sake of righteousness, the opportunity to do that for him. If we haven't always done so, on some level, there is a strong possibility that we will suffer for the sake of righteousness down the road. Embrace this as an opportunity for praise rather than an opportunity to be frightened, which brings us to our second point. Another opportunity to be thankful as Christians. This opportunity is the opportunity to live without fear of the wicked. Are we afraid of the wicked? Sometimes we are, you know. That's why people are buying guns. That's why people are locking their homes, because they're afraid of the wicked. I'm told this morning that there's been a recent surge of break-ins going on in St. Clair. And you see those bars on the doors that we've got? A few years ago, groups of kids were walking up and down the streets. I was out here one night, and a group of kids were doing that. And they broke in the homes, and they broke into some other churches. We were fortunate. They did try to pry a door off down at the end. They didn't have much luck with it. There's no way you're going to get that off unless you're going to use dynamite or something. But they tried. And they were breaking in the churches looking for valuables that they could take and sell so they could buy heroin. As you know, there's a big heroin epidemic in this country, and it's very much alive in St. Clair. Kids don't even bother with marijuana. They go right to heroin. And once you get hooked on heroin, it's awful hard to get off it. It can be done, but it's hard. Verse 14, going back to 1 Peter chapter 3. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. This is a quote from Isaiah chapter 8. And here in Isaiah we see Israel in crisis. Israel facing an invasion. Israel being afraid for its safety. The prophet Isaiah was encouraging Ahaz in Isaiah chapter 8 to not be afraid. Ahaz was a king. But to trust the Lord for strength and confidence rather than relying on foreign powers for help. Just like Ahaz was not to give way to being troubled or give way to being intimidated by the wicked, neither are we. Regardless of the context, believers are not to live in fear of the wicked. You know, obviously there's things that you do for protection of the home and protection of the person. There's nothing wrong with those things, but not to live in fear, not to worry about what they're going to say, not to worry about what they're going to do. There's times when you need to stand up and let the wicked do what they're going to do, and to not be afraid of them. John chapter 19. As you know, there are people that are violently and virulently antagonistic towards the things of the gospel. They take every opportunity to mock and to laugh and to cause problems. But don't be afraid of those people. We certainly would pray that someone like that would come to the Lord. And if they don't, there's going to be a payday coming. And Lord will take care of it. John chapter 19, verses 1 to 12. Let me just read that to you. If you want to turn there, you can. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown and thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. They began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and give him slaps on the face. Pilate came out again and said to him, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify, crucify." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid and entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered, You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has a greater sin." Just think about that for a second. You can see Jesus standing before Pilate, and Pilate's getting angry because he's in this terrible place that he's got to figure out what to do with this guy. He's already in trouble with Rome for some of the decisions he made earlier. Now he's got this Jesus brought to him, and you know the Jews are howling that they want him crucified. Pilate looks at him and says, "You know, he really didn't do anything wrong." But they want him dead anyway, and he's afraid if he says no to the Jews, that they're going to go ahead and have a riot, and that'll all get back to Rome, and then there'll be problems. So we can't have that. And you see him just talking to Jesus. He says, what? You're not going to talk to me? Don't you realize that I am the governor? I have power. I can hang you up on that cross. I can just let you go. You better talk to me. And Jesus said, you wouldn't have any power unless God gave it to you. And you know, when we think about our relationship with people, certainly our relationship with the wicked, this would be true of us as well. Unbelievers have no control or no power over us that God doesn't allow. We may suffer as Christians, yes, even here in this country, but if we do, it is all part of God's will for our lives. It is to be counted a blessing and an honor to be persecuted for the sake of Christ. I know that's a hard thing to get a hold of sometimes. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 to 12. It says, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, that's an interesting verse, isn't it? You're blessed if you're persecuted. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You know, we don't look for persecution. We don't try to encourage it. We don't seek it out. But when it comes, we'll receive it as though it comes from God. Persecution can be used as a way to sanctify the Christian. In other words, it puts us in a position where we have to grow up and where we have to make a stand. You know, if everything's going fine and we're kind of doing very well and we're eating well and nobody's bothering us and we kind of come and go as we please, we tend to get a little bit sloppy maybe with our the way we live our Christian life. But if all of a sudden we're being persecuted and we're being mistreated, it puts us in a position where we have to stand for the Lord. We don't look for it, we don't want it, but if it comes, we'll receive it as though it's from God. MacArthur again, he says this, suffering must be viewed as an opportunity to receive spiritual blessings, not as an excuse to compromise the faith before a hostile world. As the 17th century English preacher and writer John Bunyan accepted imprisonment in the Bedford jail for preaching without a license, and reformer Martin Luther stood before his enemies and refused to recant his scriptural beliefs, so Christians today must stand firm in the face of suffering. I don't know exactly what you face on a day-to-day basis. You may have absolutely no problem, and you may get through life really without any particular form of persecution. But sometimes, as the Bible says, a man's enemies are the members of his own household. And we have to recognize that persecution and resistance to what we believe can come from a variety of contexts. Our homes, our jobs, even the government. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 through 4, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. We have to focus on the things that are above. It doesn't mean that we don't take care of earthly responsibilities. We do, but the focus needs to increasingly be put on the things that are above. Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5 again, the disciples, the apostles, the early believers preached and were not intimidated by the Sanhedrin, by the council. They were told not to preach. They were flogged. They were certainly yelled at, but they continued to preach the word of God, rejoicing in the fact that they were counted worthy to suffer for his sake. We must live out our faith in the context in which God has placed us and not be intimidated by unbelievers. Certainly, to be kind. to be gracious, to be friendly, but not intimidated. There'll be some that will say some really nasty things to you and not be intimidated by that. They are not the ultimate enemy, right? Unbelievers are not the ultimate enemy. Now, they may choose, like if you look at ISIS, they have chosen to be the enemy of everybody who's not a Muslim, not believing in Sharia law. And certainly that would include Christians as well. But ultimately, Satan is the enemy. And he is certainly using other human beings to try to intimidate and hurt believers. Those unbelievers who attack Christians are simply tools in Satan's hands. Thanksgiving is a time to give thanks for the many blessings God has given us. Not only has he given us blessings materially, but he's also given us opportunities for which we are to likewise thank him. There is an opportunity we have as Christians to suffer for the sake of righteousness. And that's a good thing, even though it may hurt at the time. And then the other opportunity is to live without fear of the wicked. We can live without fear of the wicked as we focus on God and remember that they're not the enemy, they're simply a pawn of Satan. And number three, the third opportunity to be thankful as Christians this holiday season is the opportunity to share the hope that is in us. Where does the Christian's hope come from? Does it come from the world? Does it come from the United Nations? The United Nations is finally going to get its act together and figure all this stuff out. Does it come from our president? Or from our Congress? I don't want to get too sarcastic here. Or from the Supreme Court? Or from anyone else? Does it come from Rush Limbaugh? Hannity? All those people that many of us watch as conservative commentators. Our hope is not from them. Our hope is not from the Patriot movement or the right wing of the Republican Party. Republicans aren't going to fix this. I wish they would, but they're not going to. I suspect that most of us here keep a fairly good eye on the news. I watch the news. I'm kind of a news hound. There was a recent attack in Paris. Scores of people were killed and were wounded. Fear grips the entire French nation. Borders are closed. ISIS terrorists proudly accept responsibility for what has occurred at home. We have seen many shootings, much death, much sadness. Despite optimistic official economic reports, many prominent economic experts fear the worst as far as the future and the U.S. economy are concerned. The breakdown of the family continues. Gay marriage is the law of the land now. There appears to be wars and rumors of wars all over the globe. People are locking their homes. People are learning how to shoot guns that never would have thought of doing that before. In the midst of this vacuum and chaos, American leadership is noticeably absent or weak. So as we look at the world around us, we see little to be very optimistic about. The world is in a tailspin and there does not appear to be much reason for hope. Remember, our hope is in the Lord. It's not in the world or the world system. The world's going down and we have to accept that. But as we read our Bibles, we recognize that with God, there is always hope. God is sovereign. God is in control. All things are working out for good to those who love him, Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Everything is working out according to the counsel of God's own will, Ephesians 1:11. These things are supposed to happen. The world is not going to get better left to itself. It will require divine intervention. Such intervention has come already. It came when Christ was sent to die on the cross by the Father, so that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Such intervention will occur again when Jesus Christ comes back to reign and to rule. The first coming of Christ, he came to die. The second coming, he will come to rule. And that will be a good thing. Looking at verse 15, going back to 1 Peter chapter 3. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and with reverence. You know, setting Christ aside in our heart, making a defense The word is actually apologia, comes from our word apologetics, comes from that, the defense of the faith. You know, we can make a defense of the faith, and some people are probably better at that kind of thing than others. But at the very least, we can give them John 3:16. We can explain to people why we have hope in a world that seems to be without much hope. As we said already, there's not a lot of hope going on out there. So why would this verse mention a hope that is in you? Because, as we said, this hope is in the Lord. This hope is not in anything human. The world has no answer for the chaos that it is now in. Only Christ has the answers. Our hope is in Christ and what he has done through the cross. If you know Christ, if you are saved, if you are born again, if you are trusting in him and him alone for your salvation, then there is hope. Once we die, or Christ comes back, whichever happens first, we are with him forever. We have hope for the future as well as for the here and now. In the here and now, we have hope in that the same God who saved us is also sanctifying us, making us more like Christ. And we have been given this task of sharing that hope with other people. You and I are not responsible to save anybody. All we are to do is to share the hope that we have. Evangelism, as C.H. Spurgeon said, is one beggar showing another beggar where the bread is. We show them where the bread is. Our hope can become their hope if they but repent and come to Christ. And we have no control over that either. All we do is pray for them and share the hope and let God take care of the rest. Our job as Christians is not to reform society. Although I will say this, if Christians lived up to their evangelistic duties, society would kind of reform itself. You hear of places where revivals have taken place, and you know, a lot of people got saved and people started going to church. All the bars shut down. The reason the bars shut down, they didn't have anybody to go to the bars. You know, people were going to church. People were getting saved. And so society was reformed, and you didn't have to pass a law saying there will be no bars in such and such a county, because there weren't any more bars because everybody got saved. You hear of different accounts of that. We're not here to win the culture wars. I mean, we've tried for years to win the culture wars. Some very well-intentioned people who probably loved Jesus very much and wanted to see our society get better tried to fight a culture war and win it, but it didn't happen. But we're here to share the gospel. We're here to share the good news about Christ. Our hope comes from knowing him and from being in union with him. Our job is to share that. We are told how we are to go about such sharing. It says the words with gentleness and reverence, or gentleness and respect. Have you ever seen someone and they say they're a Christian and they're really aggressive? They're like almost in your face trying to get you to come to Jesus. All you got to do is pray this prayer and you'll be saved. Now why won't you do it? What's wrong with you? Don't you want to be saved? People say, oh yeah, I guess I want to be saved. Next thing you know, they're praying a prayer and it doesn't mean anything. They just did it to get the guy off them. The Bible talks about with gentleness, with humility, with quiet strength, we share the truth with people. Gentleness means, as I said, humility, meekness, quiet strength. We articulate the truth of God's word reasonably, intelligently, biblically, and kindly. Reverence means devotion to God, a love of his truth, and a respect for the person listening to what we have to say. We are not to be aggressive, not to be in other people's faces, not to be arrogant, not to consider ourselves better than unbelievers. May we never forget that we are only sinners saved by grace. We look at people and say, well, those people, why won't they come to Christ? Well, first of all, left to themselves, they can't. We saw that already in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. But also because they don't have anything inside of them that naturally would respond to such an invitation unless the Holy Spirit changes their heart. And we have to remember, they're not stupid. They're just unregenerate. Their hearts need to be changed. So we pray that God would change their heart. As we look at humanity, we recognize that sin is the ultimate problem. Humanity's only hope is to be delivered from the penalty and the power and the presence of sin. Darren and I, you know that I'm bivocational. I work up a professional counseling center. Darren works at a counseling center. And when you work in a secular counseling environment, it is driven home ever more forcefully that the ultimate problem is sin. It's all about sin. I got a woman that I work with, and she's a Christian too. I said, you know, all this stuff, all these marital problems, all this drug addiction, all this stuff that's going on out there, all this depression and domestic violence, you know, it's all about sin. That's what it is. Sin takes many different forms, but that's what it is. And the answer to sin is Christ. If people truly repent and come to Christ, maybe it's not magical, but it's amazing how much better things can be in their lives and in their homes and in their hearts. So it's our job to share the hope of Jesus Christ with other people. You probably all heard this story about the submarine that was rammed by a ship. Happened apparently off the coast of Massachusetts. It sank immediately. The entire crew was trapped in a prison of death. Every effort was made to rescue the crew, but ultimately failed. Near the end of the ordeal, a deep sea diver who was doing everything in his power to find a way for the crew's release thought he heard a tapping on the steel wall of the sunken sub. He placed his helmet up against the side of the vessel, and he realized it was Morse code. He attached himself to the side and spelled out in his mind the message being tapped from within. He kept repeating the same question. The question from within was, is there any hope? The answer is yes. Of course there's hope. There's hope in the Lord, and may we share that hope with others. Ephesians 4, verse 15, we are to speak the truth in love. One commentator talking about this says, we must speak with modesty, without any spirit of ostentation, with gentleness of manner. This seems to be added on the supposition that they sometimes will be assailed, that the questions might be proposed in a spirit of cavil, that it might be done in a taunting or insulting manner. Even though this should be done, they were not to fall into a passion, to manifest resentment, or to retort in an angry and revengeful manner. But in a calm and gentle spirit, they were to state the reasons of their faith and hope and leave the matter there. Speaking in the fear of God with a serious and reverent spirit as in the presence of Him who sees and hears all things. It evidently does not mean with the fear or dread of those who propose the question, but with that serious and reverent frame of mind which is produced by a deep impression of the importance of the subject and a conscious sense of the presence of God. Thanksgiving is almost upon us. Today we have a dinner. Admittedly, a little bit early, but apparently this was the best date that the women picked out, so this is when we're doing it. I don't organize these things, I just eat. Someone's got to make sure the food is safe for everyone else to eat, so I help do that. So, kidding, you know. Thanksgiving is an opportunity, all kidding aside, to be thankful. Thankful for the opportunity to suffer for the sake of righteousness, if that's what God calls. To live without fear of the wicked, number two, and number three, to share the hope that is in us as believers. Shall we pray?